chapter 3. We're going to be looking at several passages this evening, a couple of accounts, three stories from the scripture about three men, and then hopefully draw a conclusion from their lives. Genesis chapter 3, this is the account of the fall of man, and by the time we get to our verse here, the Lord has come to Adam and ask Adam what is going on with this, what's happened recently, giving Adam a chance to confess his sin. And Adam responds in Genesis 3:12, the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." So here Adam is asked about his sin. He knows what he's done, and he could have confessed it, but his very first thought, the very first thought of a man after he's committed his very first sin is to double it by blaming someone else for it. So the blame here of Adam is the second sin that was committed. He committed disobedience when he took of the fruit that Eve gave to him, but then he doubled that sin because of his response to it. And it's a danger for all of us because we're all sinners. And it's a danger that our sins double because we blame others for the sins that we do. And then really, we're that much farther away from the Lord and from regaining fellowship with Him when our first response to a sin that we've done is to point the finger elsewhere. And Adam demonstrated this. Here, he's not the only one that's done that. Several other men did it in Scripture, and I've done it. And maybe you've done it as well. Every year that passes, this Bible truth is harder to face up to because it's easier to, there's a desire, a growing desire, I think, in all of us to try to just ignore that sin or pass it off on someone else, because as we grow in age and we've lived the Christian life and we realize that till we get to heaven, we're not going to be delivered from the presence of sin till we get to heaven. It's this constant struggle of, once again, accepting the responsibility for the sins that we've done. If we stop doing that, we get hard and we get backslidden. And people around us are really affected by our pushing the blame off on them. It really damages not just us, but it damages the people that are closest to us, and it hurts us as church members. And so as time goes on and we face our sin again, and then maybe have to face the same sin again, the devil knows that, and he's going to tempt us to try to get us to just, okay, now, you know what, enough of that. Pass that off on somebody else. Point your finger at someone else this time. You don't want to go through that humility of confession again, do you? And it's not fun. It's not enjoyable. But the alternative is far worse. The alternative to confessing our sin is that we have to blame someone or something else for it. And then we have to reap. We have to reap from that. That's not just reaping ourselves. Often that affects and is just toxic, poisonous to not just us, but to those that are closest to us, to those who we're trying to minister to. So this issue of blame is nothing new. It started with man number one, Adam. It started in the garden. It's the very second sin that was ever committed. Often blame is a follow-up sin. Okay, we sin, and then as a follow-up to that, if we don't handle the sin right, here comes another sin, because we blame someone else for what we've done. That's what Adam did. He says here again in verse 12, "The woman whom thou gavest to me," in other words, that wasn't my choice, all right? In fact, Adam didn't have a big choice, did he? He really only had one choice. So I guess in a sense, Adam only did have one option, but certainly the Lord created a beautiful woman when he created Eve, and he actually created Eve to be Adam's helpmeet. He'd forgot about that. See, so before he blamed his wife Eve, he first lost his love for her. which enabled him to have the audacity to blame her for his own sin. He lost his love for her. Therefore, she became the object of his blame. And here we learn that our homes can be breeding grounds for blame. Our homes, why? People that are closest to us are often, for whatever reason, easiest for us to blame. So we're going to look at Adam, we're going to look at a couple other men tonight, and then we're going to look at a couple examples of some men who didn't follow this path. And the Lord willing, we'll be armed when the devil comes up to us this week and says, hey, blame someone else for that. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how clear that it is. And I pray that this thought this evening, Lord, would be something that no matter the age of us in here, that we would be willing to listen to and to apply to our life. It's a danger if we don't. Lord, people are affected when we don't. We're affected. We're on a slippery slope of backsliding when we don't handle our sin properly. Give us the spiritual courage and determination, Lord, to face this issue in the way that you've shown us here in Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when we blame someone else, we need to ask ourselves this. By blaming them, does that make them want to function better in the relationship that we have with them? Does that encourage someone? So if a husband blames his wife, does that make the wife want to follow him and have a good spirit toward him? Is that what the effect of blame does? No, it doesn't. It actually does the opposite. So why do we do that? Why do we blame others for our own sins? It really boils down to the root sin of pride. Somehow we think that blaming someone else is that action is going to make us look better or feel better about ourselves. It's like someone who's dying of thirst out on the ocean and they start to drink the salt water. Okay, they think, oh, this is the solution. Well, the solution that they thought is going to kill them. And so blaming someone else for our sins and for the problems of our life is actually like drinking salt water when you're thirsty. It's poisonous. It's going to affect you as well as those around us. The purpose when someone blames isn't to correct a problem. Usually it's just to promote their own pride. I used this illustration somewhere, and I can't remember where, so you get to hear it again tonight, probably in junior church because it's about that level. I was probably 9, and I had no brothers, so I had a baseball glove and a tennis ball and a big brick wall, my neighbor's house, the brick wall, and I loved to, you know, I had to throw the ball to somebody, so I throw the tennis ball against the brick wall, and then it comes back at you. You can catch pop flies. You can throw it low, and you can catch grounders. You can do all those type of things. So the only thing you can't do is aim the ball at one of those windows that's in the side of the house. Our neighbors were snowbirds. So they lived in their house in the summer, and then they would go down to Melbourne, Florida every winter, and they would take their Airstream trailer down to Florida, and they'd come home. It was funny. I remember thinking about their life. I thought, wow, all they do is clean their windows and clean their gutters and paint their house, and then they leave. And they go down to their house in Florida, and it's like they spend the next 6 months doing the same thing, fixing up the house down there, and then they come back up, and they were busy all the time. But I kind of thought as a kid, man, they never get to enjoy it. They're always just cleaning things up so they can leave. So down they went to Florida like they did every year. And, they left, I don't know, mid-October, something like that. It was baseball season, and at the end, you know, World Series time. So I was in the baseball spirit, and I'm practicing. I'm working on my grounders, so I'm throwing those balls low against the little basement window area there. My aim never has been good, and it was really bad one day. And through the little basement window went the ball. There it is. But the plus was the Galvins were gone. They were going to be in Florida for the next 6 months. Through the winter. And so they didn't know that their window was broken. I was the only one out there that saw myself do that. Therefore, my parents didn't see. And so who would ever know? So what could I have done? Well, I could have used common sense. What did I do? I didn't use common sense, and I pretended like nothing happened. Through October and November and December, every time I walked out, though, I would glance down, just hoping no one else did. And no one else did. Mid-April, something like that, the Airstream trailer rolls back in, parks alongside the house, start to sweat a little bit. Maybe, I don't know what I was thinking. I wasn't thinking. And before long, we're getting ready to go to church. And I'd gotten the back seat of the car, and I was sitting there. It was Wednesday night. And Mr. Galvin, nice man. He was from Boston, Massachusetts, and he had been in the military in World War II. There was a time as the Navy. He was actually stationed. I found this interesting. When I told him where I was going to college at, he told me for a time he was stationed up here in Michigan City as part of there's a little armory or something up there by the lake. And he said that's where he spent some time anyway during World War II there. And so, anyway, he comes to see my dad, and he's holding a ball in his hand. And I see he and my dad talking. And I'm already short, but I was able to make myself even shorter and just kind of melt down into the seat for a while until my dad turned and looked at me, like the Lord turned and looked on Peter. Okay? If you had a dad that could turn and look, you know what Peter felt like. And so I remember responding to this little motion, crawling out of the back. All the cars used to be two doors for some reason. Huge cars, two doors. I push the seat up, slide it up, crawl out of the back seat, go up and stand beside my dad. And I am still to this day, and I can't believe what I said. I can't believe how foolish of an excuse that I gave about this situation. He held the ball up there and said, is this yours? And right away, I looked at my dad and I said, remember that money you owe me for doing something for mowing the grass at the shop? Well, I haven't got that yet, and once I got that money, I was going to take it over to Mr. Galvin so he could fix the window that I broke. I remember thinking, as a dad, if I'd have heard that excuse, I'd like, get the shish kebabs out. You're going on the grill. You're getting turned. Well done. That's ridiculous. What a foolish, stupid thing to say. What was I thinking? How could I even say that? Well, neither man was super impressed with that line of reasoning. But man, my neighbor, he was too nice of a guy. And I don't know what his heat bill was through the winter. I don't know what it was. He had to keep the house at a certain level, right? And so out the window went that heat. I mean, he could have just laid in, and he probably should have. But I look back on that and I thought, what? How foolish, how dumb sin makes you. And how much dumber is it when we blame someone? I blame my dad for that? What was I thinking? How foolish sin can make us, though, when we sin and then we have the audacity to point our finger at someone else for that. Here, Adam's in the garden, and it's he and his wife, and it's just the two of them. And he points to her and said, Lord, you gave her to me. She gave me the fruit. Well, that sin turned into two sins because of blame. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. This story kind of reminds me of myself with that silly window time. Only this is a priest that gets caught here. This is Aaron, the priest. And he is waiting for Moses. Moses is gone, getting the Ten Commandments. And in the meantime, the people said, we don't know where Moses is at. Make us a god, Aaron. And so Aaron makes them a god. Here in verse 4, it says he fashioned it with Exodus 32:4. He gets this gold and he fashions it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. So Aaron had some skill here. He forms this golden calf. And then Moses hears this noise of war. Joshua thought it was a noise of war. And down they come to a scene of music and idolatry and sensual dancing. So there's a lesson, I think, to be taken from that, too. The sound of music that was going on was included with it was sensual dancing as well as idolatry. So they come down, and verse 21, Moses addresses Aaron, saying, "What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us." Verse 24. And I said unto them, "What whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it me, and I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf. There came out this calf. Well, Moses probably took a little glance down beside the calf at that tool that was mentioned back there in verse 4, that graving tool, the tool of the one who would fashion metal. And he sees that tool there, and he looks at Aaron. And Aaron, what are you looking at? Oh, how did that get there? How foolish it is to blame. How foolish it is to say I wouldn't have done it. You know, the people just, they threw this metal at me, I threw it in there, and this calf popped out. Next thing we know, we're dancing and singing and worshiping it. It's really sometimes humorous when we have the Lord's perspective on someone that's blaming someone else for their sin. It's actually humorous. And people sometimes look completely ridiculous when they're looking at it from the way the Lord's eyes are on sin. If only we can remember that when it's our turn to decide that we're going to blame someone else for our sin. If only we could hop onto the hop up by the throne where the Lord's sitting at and look down and see things from his eyes, we would see that not only was the sin of Adam foolish in the garden when he says, "This wife you gave me," and would we see Aaron in the wilderness when he says this ridiculous statement about this calf, we would see ourselves the same way when we're tempted to push the blame or the responsibility for our own actions and our own thoughts off on somebody else. I'm afraid it would look just as foolish as it did right here. So here Aaron is somewhat of a leader, and his temptation was to blame those under him. Not to correct them, but to cover up for himself. Again, as a leader, he lost his love for these people, so it was easy for him then to point the finger at them. He loved himself more than he loved these people that God had let him work with. So the first defense of a world lacking in personal responsibility is to blame somebody else. That's the two contrasts: personal responsibility versus blaming someone else. And when our world and the people of our world, and when we surrender personal responsibility, we replace it with blaming, or we are those that are the victims. Lawyers are everywhere, and they're making a mint off of this mindset today. Someone said this: if repentance is the mark of the Spirit in a person's life, then blame is the mark of Satan's work in their life. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. So we saw the first man blaming. We saw Aaron the priest blaming those beneath him. And now we're going to see the account of a king, the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel 15:15, there's a command to go and to thoroughly destroy Amalek. And the king here, Saul, does not thoroughly, completely obey. He does partial obedience. And God sends Samuel to confront Saul about his partial obedience. Well, Saul knows he has partially obeyed. And he's going to make a lot of, out of the idea that of what he did do. He's going to want to ignore the part that he didn't do. So he's going to promote all that I've done, but he's going to want to ignore the parts where he didn't finish the job. And so Samuel's grieved in verse 11, and verse 12 goes to meet Saul. And Saul greets him. Saul speaks first in verse 13 and says, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What about the sheep that I hear?" Almost like Moses said, "Hey, what about this graving tool here, Aaron?" Samuel says, "What about the sheep that I hear? I wouldn't hear any sheep if you'd obeyed completely." And then verse 15, Saul said, the fourth word of that verse, and Saul said, "They." Oh, if only he had said, "I." But he said "they," and his "they," if we see Saul, we see him pointing. "They. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For," what's the next two words? "The people." He's pointing again. In case Samuel didn't catch it, he wants to reinforce that it wasn't him. "The people spared the best of the sheep." Verse 16. "Samuel said unto Saul, 'Stay, and I will tell you what the Lord hath said to me.'" And he goes to verse 20. "And Saul said to Samuel, 'Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way,'" but verse 21, "'but the people took.'" He's trying again. He's trying. He's gonna play this game as long as he can. He doesn't understand what Samuel's not getting about this. I mean, I did right, but the people did wrong. It's them, it's not me. Whose job was it? Whose responsibility was it? Saul's like, "No, I don't want that responsibility. I'm going to find somebody else to take the blame," because he is shirking his responsibility. And in life, in the Christian life, it's one or the other. We don't get both. Either we accept the responsibility, or else we're going to find ourselves spending our life passing the blame and pointing at others, and really, the Lord's perspective, and actually many other people's perspective on that type of a life, it's foolish. It's vain. It's easier, we're told, to accuse another than to take responsibility, but blame mars us. It actually belittles us as a person. A man, a husband who blames his wife is actually belittling himself, because the man should be one that takes the responsibility. With positions of authority, we saw with Aaron the priest and now Saul the king, comes a danger to blame others. Husband to wife, parents, blaming kids. Others may pity you if you find yourself being one that blames others. Others may pity you, but we have to live with the fallout from that. By the way, King Saul had already proven himself to be a man of the flesh anyway. This was simply a pattern in King Saul's life that followed him, and he never conquered it for whatever reason. See, back when David was cheered as slaying his 10,000s, what emotion rose up within Saul? He was jealous. And when David was in his court playing, Saul's emotion of anger rose up, and he actually threw a javelin to try to kill David. So this pattern of being ruled by his fleshly emotions, this is just another expression of it. Blame is just one expression of the life of a man who is ruled and controlled by his emotions. His anger, his jealousy, and now at his disobedience, he's faced with that and he blames. Unfortunately, it's not surprising that Saul didn't take this responsibility because his emotions were his master. A man of the flesh, ruled by his flesh. It's a dangerous game of blame. Adam played it, Aaron played it, and Saul played this game. And this costs Saul his kingdom. What is blame? Blame, I believe, at the start, is nothing more than an attitude of our heart. At the start, it's an attitude from within our heart. It's the not me, it must be somebody else attitude. It's when we give a confession, it's a non-confession confession that we did wrong. Have you ever heard those before? It's one that's filled with a lot of phrases to begin with, but a non-confession confession. I've been guilty of those before. I want to confess because I know I'm supposed to, but I don't want to really confess because then it looks like it's all me. So I want to indict a few others along the way to kind of spread out this conviction a little bit. It's an apology filled with these excuses. Think about this. A person who blames looks to someone else as their problem, but they look within themselves to try to solve or deal with that problem. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's a problem in the church. And Paul's dealing with Timothy. Timothy's going to be helping to establish churches. And Paul gives Timothy a lot of good doctrine, a lot of good teaching. And he particularly warns Timothy about this one area that if it's not handled right, in the right spirit, there's going to be big problems. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Bible says this, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." Okay, so here we have a servant is to honor and to be a good worker and a good laborer for his master. We don't have servant-master relationships today, but we do have authority relationships today. All right, we have our authority at work. We have spiritual authorities. We have authorities in the home. We have a line of authority that we have to deal with throughout our life. All of us do. So look at verse 2. "And they that have believing masters," okay? So those that have authority that are fellow Christians or fellow believers, there's a special command and a special warning for that situation. Look here. "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren." Okay? Very easy, because a person is a fellow believer yet in a place of authority for us to get bitter or actually despise them. There's a danger there. And Paul's telling Timothy, when we establish churches, you stress to these members that have a master of some in some realm to be careful. Because if they don't watch it, because they're a fellow believer, they will despise that relationship. Verse 3. Let's finish verse 2. "But rather, do them service, because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit." Now verse 3. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." So what doctrine is he talking about? What teaching did he just give? Well, he gave a lot of teachings in the rest of this book, but the most recent teaching that he gave was this. When you have a relationship and there's an authority relationship with someone that's a fellow believer, be careful with that relationship. Don't despise it. You keep the proper attitude, and you understand the Lord has established that. What's the result if someone does not guard that relationship and guard their spirit in this type of a relationship? Here's the results when that does not happen. Verse 5. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. And here's the result. Envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, and then it goes on from there. So we have to guard the outlook and the attitude of our heart. If we don't, our life will just be one constant merry-go-round of blame, and we'll find ourselves never getting off of it because it just keeps going in the same circle again. Something comes up. We face our sin. Our sin is brought before our eyes. We point to somebody else. And then we get mad, or we get envious, or we get strife, or there's railings, or there's evil surmisings. And so we're back on this flesh-driven merry-go-round, and we're wasting our life on that, all because of blame. It's a dangerous game. A person who decides not to pass the blame, on the other hand, a person who decides to look at himself as the problem is then able to look to someone else to solve their problem. And that someone else is the only one that can forgive us of our sins. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two students. Maybe they're in the academy. Maybe they're in the college. The semester is going pretty well for a while, because not a lot's due. The semester nears the end. A lot becomes due. Projects become due. Tests come due. Demerits start to pile up a little bit. Finances become a crunch. Deadlines. It becomes decision time for that student's attitude. If they're not careful and they've let their demerits pile up, or they've let their finances get in a bad spot, and they've neglected their classes, and all of a sudden the deadline comes up, student number one gets mad at the deadline. They get mad at the teacher. Look at these. They get mad at the one that writes the demerit slip out at the end of the semester. They weren't so concerned about those ones at the start of the semester because it wasn't any big deal then. But when demerits start to count, when the tests start to count, the grades start to add up, student number one is going to start, it's not me. Who can it be? I'm going to find somebody. I'm going to find something to point at because it can't be me. Student number two has the same amount of demerits, has kind of not done so hot on the same classes. And maybe he's not going to get a good grade or two in some of those. Maybe their finances are also not in great shape. And they're at the same spot as student number one. But student number two has decided that their life is going to be a life of personal responsibility. If they made their bed, they're going to lay in it. And so here's what happens at the end of the semester. The semester comes and it's all done. Student number one is trying to figure out how they can make themselves look good. They are getting off of God's path. They're making excuses for this and that. And, well, maybe it wasn't right in the first place. Student number two says something like this. Wow, I learned a lot this last semester. The Lord used these circumstances, some good, some bad, to teach me about myself. Now, what am I going to do going forward? How can I make that right the next time? Like Thomas Edison, who, when someone said, "You failed 1,000 times to make the light," he says, "Now I haven't failed 1,000 times. I've learned 1,000 things that don't work." And so he learned from his failures. Student number one, student number two might get the same poor grades, be in the same tough financial situation, have a little bit too many demerits, but their attitudes are polar opposites. One's life is going to spiral down unless they face the music. But the other one is in a perfect spot for the Lord to continue to teach them all kinds of lessons in this imperfect life that he's living and we all live. Every one of us are sinners. But we can't double it or make it doubly worse by blaming others for our problems. Out of control blame demolishes relationships and it demolishes our ability to learn from the Lord. Okay. Psalm 51:4. Let's look now at two men that went a different way. Look at two men that went a different route with regard to responsibility and blame. We're looking at another king, another man of authority, another man who had many people under him, who was at the top of his life prior to this chapter. The most powerful that he ever was in his whole life. And he could have manipulated circumstances however he wanted. And he tried. And he did for a little while. But when he was confronted with his sin, his response, you'll notice, is so different from Adam, from Aaron, and from Saul. Let's review. Adam said, "That woman you gave me." Aaron said, "The people." And Saul said, "They, the people." And here we have a man after God's own heart. Here we have a man who communed with God, who knew himself, who knew his shortcomings, who knew his sin. And this is his words to the Lord in verse 4. This is David, when confronted with his own personal sin, he said this, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." And he later would have the joy of his salvation restored. He hopped off that merry-go-round of blame. He hopped right off. It wasn't worth it to him. He already was going to face a lot of reaping, but he didn't want any more. And so his response when confronted by God's man about his sin was, "It was me, and it was me alone." He very easily, can you think of some people he could have pointed the finger at? Sure. Aaron had people he could point the finger at. Adam had people he could point the finger at. All of us are going to always have people we could point the finger at. David said, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." And then 1 Peter chapter 2, it's the last verse we'll look at this evening. If David's not a good enough example for us, let's consider the greatest example, the perfect example, which is the example of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. The Bible says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." We were healed by the stripes of the one who not only did not blame, but never sinned. And yet he bore our shame. We sang about it tonight. We sang about the hill far away stood the old rugged cross. And on that cross was our Lord, sinlessly perfect, who had every right to point to every human being that ever lived. But he opened not his mouth, and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, as blamable sinners, somehow, in his great mercy and grace, can stand before him declared righteous. With knowing that great love of the Lord for us, Let's determine that when we are faced with our sin, that we will look at it from the perspective of our Lord. Let's look at our sin and our attempt to excuse it away or cast the blame on someone else from the eyes of God, from the eyes of Jesus Christ. If we could drag the beast of blame out into the light and see how utterly vile and disgusting that it was, we would want it out of our home for good. We would not want that standing between, as a husband, your relationship with your wife. You wouldn't want that ugly beast of blame to be what's dividing you two. Kids, same with your mom and dad. Parents with kids, fellow church members. Hebrews 13:1 commands, let brotherly love continue. The reason why I think that had to be given as a command is because it's not always easy. But when we lose the love for our fellow brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ in the church, then it's easy to point and blame at others. But if we let brotherly love continue, if we let the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to be what dominates our mind and our actions and our heart attitude, it's going to be very hard to let blame stay very long. We're going to want it out. We're going to want to get rid of it. On the other side of blame is the life of responsibility, happy homes, joyful kids, and a love of serving God. Blame is far too high of a price to pay for us in this life. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray that this simple truth of Scripture, Lord, these illustrations of these men that ruined their life through blame, Lord, might be contrasted with David, a man who faced his sin, and you who, though sinless, bore our shame and our blame yourself. I pray, God, that our homes would be different, that our service would be different, that when we hear sin preached on, our response would be to confess it and forsake it, not to excuse it. If you would stand at your seat with heads bowed and eyes closed. Blame is a hideous, hideous sin, yet it's so easy and so near to any one of us at any time. What a wreck blame makes out of homes. What a wreck it makes out of relationships. Yet the devil knows how effective it is. He's going to use it. He's going to use it. Lord's shown you some truth tonight. Press something upon your heart. The altar's open. As the instruments play, you come and deal with the Lord here.